Baruch Ma'oz from Israel and his wife Barakah visiting with us. It was, perhaps 40 years ago, maybe about 40 years ago, I think, give or take a year or two, that Brother Baruch came and stayed in our home. We were living in San Jose at the time, and I was pastoring Lakewood Baptist Church in Sunnyvale. He came, spent some time with us, and I had to ask him questions about food and things as to what he could eat and what he would eat. When I went up to the bedroom, he was singing a psalm in Hebrew for his morning devotions. I always remember that. And before he left, I had him put Genesis chapter 1, reading it in Hebrew, on tape, an old cassette tape that I had for years, so that I might learn to read the Hebrew and get the pronunciation right. I know the Shema. And when I visit the rest home, there was an old man there for several years, and I would always come and recite the Shema to him. He would say, you sound better than my rabbi. So I learned a few things anyway. And I stumble at the Hebrew text, studying as I can, both Greek and Hebrew. And I'm thankful for Baruch's influence and for his testimony. We have a lot in common, but our relationship from our past lives has to do with explosives. And that's rather strange. So we've gone well beyond that now. And I dealt with explosives both individually and professionally. And Brother Baruch had that as his duties in the Israeli army. God does some wonderful things. I look back at a different person in my own life many years ago, and I don't understand that person at all, except that he was dead in trespasses and sin, and that something altogether motivated his life. But finding new life in the Lord Jesus Christ and being in the ministry, what a refreshing thing it is to know that God did not allow me to go my own way, but delivered me by His grace. The same thing is true with Brother Baruch and with all of us who own the truth of God as it is in Jesus Christ. So we are turning the service over to our brother. He'll bring a message, and then after that, we'll put a chair for him if he desires, and we can have a question and answer session. I think we all, as we usually have speakers in at times, are interested to know about Israel, about the Jewish people, about the truth of the gospel, and those issues that concern us today and concern us in the long run concerning the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ among the Jewish people. So, dear Brother Baruch, if you would come and speak for us. The Apostle Paul did not have to worry about that red mark, but just press it in until the red goes on and we're okay.
It's already pressed.
It's already pressed? Good.
Am I on?
You are on.
I'm on.
And this is recorded for our people here, all right?
Well, good evening to you, sisters and brothers. Good evening to you, sisters and brothers. I'm grateful for the opportunity of fellowship with you in the gospel and for this opportunity to share with you some of my concerns, which I would very much hope I could make some of your concerns on behalf of the gospel in Israel. I will tell you about the scene in Israel a little bit, and I'll introduce myself briefly. But before we do that, turn with me, please, to Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 3. It's as disappointing as it is true that in our arrogance, we always want to feel that somehow God is in debt to us. And if not that, at least that whatever we have obtained of God is to some extent dependent upon us. We want to go through life singing as Frank Sinatra sang, "I did it my way." The gospel does not allow us that arrogance. The gospel denies that we can contribute even one whit to our salvation. Indeed, the gospel assures us that our salvation from beginning to end, from the first motions of the Spirit until that glorious day of climax when we shall be like Him, when we see Him as He is, are all the fruit of God's work, of His faithfulness, in the teeth of our failure and of our sin. Paul encountered repeatedly in various contexts this kind of human arrogance, this aspiration to lay claim at least to something in our relationship with God. Amongst the Corinthians, it was the extraordinary gifts of the Spirit. Among the Galatians, it was Jewish traditions. Among the Colossians, it was some kind of mystical experience mixed with Jewish traditions and what ultimately became a heresy called Gnosticism. And in every place, Paul insisted on Christ. And here, writing to the Philippians, Paul has something to say in this regard. We'll look at chapter 3, beginning reading at verse 4. If anyone has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish. And the Greek term is one that one does not use in polite company. So that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him, and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained or have already become perfect, but I press on, so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold yet, but this one thing. Forgetting what is behind and reaching forward to what is ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. This morning, as I was privileged to preach, and then came down from the pulpit and was greeting the people, a dear sister walked over to me, new in Christ. She had been converted some 3 years ago. And she said, "I always wanted to meet a Jew who believes in Jesus. You're something special." Well, if my wife would have said that to me, I would appreciate it. But what this dear sister meant was unacceptable. In Christ, there is no distinction. In Christ, none are special, or if you wish, in Christ, all are special. Paul lays before us his pedigree. He describes his experience. He indicates his zeal apart from Christ. And then says that all of this is of no account. The only thing that matters, the only thing that counts, the only thing on which Paul has focused his aspirations is Christ. Nowadays, actually since the 70s, the 1970s, that is to say, there's a school of thought that tells us that in order for us to make the gospel attractive to people, we need to clothe it with the garb of the people we are addressing. That is, the term then was contextualize. We need to be part of the context. And as a result, there was the call to create Christian mosques and Christian ashrams and Christian synagogues. And that was the modern impetus for what is known now as the Messianic movement, which has been a bane for Jewish evangelism. It has become an obstacle. Think for a moment of what was said. In order to make the gospel more attractive to the people, what could be more attractive than the gospel? Who could be more attractive than Christ? Are we to address felt needs or real needs? What are the real needs of the people? Forgiveness, and therefore repentance. It doesn't matter if you're Jewish or Gentile. Your color of skin does not matter. The language you speak does not matter. Your education does not matter. How much money you have in the bank does not matter. One thing's matter. One thing alone. Are you in Christ? Are your sins forgiven? This view was born out of an impoverished view of the gospel. It did not view the gospel as the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first. And that Jew first is not some kind of chronological, historical once upon a time. Paul says, the gospel is. In other words, he's describing the essence of the gospel. It is God's power to save. And by virtue of what the gospel is, it addresses the Jewish people before it addresses any others, for the simple reason that the law was given on Sinai to the Jewish people. And Christ, God blessed for all, came from the Jewish people and was sent first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And so the gospel has a particular kind of relevance, not more relevance, but a particular kind of relevance to the Jewish people. It lays a particular kind of claim upon the Jewish people. And therefore, Paul says, although I could attribute all these things of which others now wish to boast, I could attribute them to myself. I count them but as rubbish. I just don't have the courage to translate the word. Not in and of themselves, but in comparison with Christ. When I served in the army, everybody serves in the army in Israel, it's nothing special. When I served in the Army some years ago, we would use large projectors. And as you know, projectors' strength are measured by lumens, candles, lumens. Our projector had 8 million lumens. It was a powerful projector. We could see miles with this. But if we forgot to turn it off when the sun arose, in the light of the sun, we couldn't tell if the projector was on or off. In the light of Christ, everything Jewish is like our projector. It offers no light at all. And that is why Paul insisted so vociferously, so consistently in every one of his letters. And that is why we must insist that he must have preeminence in all things. Christ must have that preeminence. And we are not to put Jewish identity or support for Israel or whatever else it might be, or indeed any other legitimate purpose, as the focal point of our spiritual lives, of the lives of our families, or of our church. There is no room at the center for anyone else or anything else but Christ. Compared to him, however wonderful other things may be, they are but rubbish. And our desire should be to follow Paul's example, to press forward for the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Press forward, not backward, not to the traditions of Judaism or to any other traditions, but forward to God in Christ. And to a meaningful extent, that is the heartbeat of our own labors in Israel. Let me say a few words about myself, very few, and then talk a little bit about the scene in Israel. I'm an American-born Jew. I was born in Boston, Massachusetts. I immigrated to Dallas, Texas when I was young. And then, still young, at the age of about 10 and a half, 1953, my mother took my younger brother and myself and immigrated to Israel. I was converted to Christ in Israel. My wife is Israeli born. We have three biological daughters and two fosters. Four of those are married and have children. One lives in Montreal, our foster daughter. One lives near Harrisburg, Pennsylvania. And the other two live just northeast of Seattle. The other foster daughter is still at home. I had the privilege of pastoring a local congregation for some 33 years. Retired from the pastorate in 2008, according to the constitution of the church, which stipulated that at the age of 65, the pastor must resign. And so, since I was the main instigator of this clause, I would certainly obey it, and I tore myself away from the church. I must admit that if there's anything that I miss, apart from my family, I miss the pastorate. I miss the pastorate terribly. There's no higher privilege on earth, no more demanding, no more thankless, no more rewarding calling than the calling of a pastor. While pastoring, I also led a work in Israel that was involved in the production of Christian literature in Hebrew. I'll be saying a little bit about that anon. Most of our work then was translation. And as I was engaged in either translating or editing or promoting the translation and editing of Christian literature, of course, you have such a wealth here in English. But I became increasingly aware of a shortcoming, even of the best of your books. And it is this. Some of the questions you ask, we don't. Some of the questions we ask, you don't. We come from different contexts, different backgrounds. And even when we ask the same questions, more often than not, we ask them from a different angle. And therefore, while there's a plethora of wonderful books in English, all worthy of being translated, none of them can be as directly, as immediately, as openly, overtly accessible and relevant to a reader of Hebrew in Israel as a book that is written in Israel from that point of view. And so I ventured, realizing I could never write as well as so many others who have written in English can write. Nevertheless, someone needs to do something about this. And I began writing Christian literature in Hebrew. Upon my retirement in 2008, that is what I do 12, 14, 15 hours a day. There's a tremendous lack of Christian literature in Hebrew, and at the moment, the only person writing Christian literature in Hebrew is standing before you today. This is a problem, but it's also a door of opportunity. Because, well, to take for an example, the local Bible college. It is dispensational, it is messianic, it is Arminian. But if they want a book on the minor prophets, on any one of the minor prophets, they have no option but to use my book. If they want an introduction to systematic theology, they have no option but to use mine. If they want an introduction to the life and epistles of Paul, they have no option but to use what I have written. And there is the opportunity. I know the stretch of time that I can still be productive is limited. More limited than it was those many years ago. Which is why I am trying to make the most out of the short time that I still have to produce as much as is possible. Just at the beginning of this, well, until we came here, I came here in June, I finished a long-term project of a commentary on Romans. I wrote a commentary on the book of Nahum and one on Colossians, and handed over to the printer my Life and Epistles of Paul. Another project in which I'm involved is one that we began some over 20 years ago, and that is the translation of the Old Testament first into spoken Hebrew, into modern Hebrew. This was never ever done before, to take the Masoretic text and translate it into spoken Hebrew. It was a thrilling project, and I discovered how little I had known my Bible in spite of the fact that I'd been preaching it for some 30-odd years. That project has now been completed. I was the editor, not the translator. And I'm now involved in the context of that same project in translating the New Testament into modern Hebrew. I'm just about completing a review of the editorial comments that I've received, the initial editorial comments on my work on Matthew. The church in Israel. Population of Israel is somewhere in the vicinity of 7 million, 2 million of whom are Arabs, the majority of whom would be Muslim. There was a nominal Christian community amongst the Arabs of some 200 to a quarter of a million, 200,000 to a quarter of a million, and a small, very, very small, minuscule evangelical community of somewhere in the vicinity of 1,500 Arab evangelical Christians. Most of these are Southern Baptists, Nazarene, Pentecostal, and Plymouth Brethren. There is, to my knowledge, no Reformed work amongst the Arabs in Israel, or in the West Bank, or in Gaza. The Jewish Christian community, well, we number somewhere in the vicinity of between 12 to 15,000. We congregate in about 150 Hebrew-speaking congregations, and 30 to 50 Russian-speaking congregations. It depends on which day you're counting them. There's also a small number of Amharic-speaking congregations. Amharic is the language spoken in Ethiopia. The Ethiopian Jewish community is a fascinating one because they are the children of those Jews who, upon the destruction of the temple at the hands of Babylon, fled Babylon after having murdered the governor appointed by Babylon over Judea. They fled to Egypt, and when Babylon entered Egypt, they fled further south into Ethiopia and remained there, isolated. And so they knew nothing of anything that was post-exilic, anything like Ezra, Nehemiah, even Esther, Haggai, Malachi. These were unknown to them. They have now been brought to Israel. Amongst them, there is a small evangelical community, and there are about 10 Amharic-speaking congregations. Most of those leading our congregations have had no theological education and no prior church experience. And so they do whatever they do ad hoc. In other words, they will, if they want to decide, for example, when should they have their worship service, well, they wouldn't think of the fact that the Bible just might have something to say about that. They'll sit between themselves and discuss when is the most convenient day for everybody. And maybe Saturday evening or Friday evening, so Saturday would be free to go to the beach. Regretfully, Sunday is a work day in Israel. And no one would be able to provide for his family unless he worked on the Lord's Day. Which means that we are forced to devote the seventh day of the week rather than the first to the worship of God. Reformed Christians have largely avoided Jewish evangelism. As a result, most of the churches in Israel are very much like the college, charismatic, needless to say Arminian, very dispensational, and in varying degrees messianic. It is into this kind of context that we are seeking to speak. Grace and Truth Christian Congregation, the congregation I was privileged to pastor, founded another church, a daughter church, where my wife and I now worship. Having completed my term of service at Grace and Truth, we removed from there to the other congregation. There are two Presbyterian Reformed congregations that are slowly in the process of coming into being in Israel. And there are two other Reformed or at least Calvinistic pastors who are seeking to lead their congregation towards a Reformed or Calvinistic understanding of the gospel. And so we have now a small Reformed Pastors Fellowship where we gather together, converse, pray, seek to encourage each other, advise each other, and look for ways to work together to cooperate. Evangelism is legal in Israel. Christian activity is legal in Israel. It's just not popular. And so while the courts will uphold our freedom when that freedom is challenged in court, society at large frowns upon evangelism, but that doesn't mean that we don't evangelize. The church in Israel is committed to preaching the gospel, and as best as it understands the gospel, it preaches it. And now we have a very, very promising young generation of young men and women who have grown up in the churches and are hungry for something else, something better, something of substance. They're intelligent, they're eager, they're dedicated, they're thrilling young men and women, but they're untaught. And because they are as hungry as they are, they could turn with every and any proposal that may be laid before them. Well, that's another reason why I consider it so important for me to remain in Israel and force my wife to do so as well, and to seek to write Christian literature in Hebrew for the church there. Well, I think I have said enough or more than enough by way of a monologue, and I would like to open for questions. But while you're thinking of your questions, I have a request to make of you. Some of you will know of individuals or of organizations working among the Jews here in the States, in Israel, wherever it may be. Please be so kind as not to ask me about them, so that I'm not put in a position where I'm asked to assess anyone else or express my opinion of anyone else. They're all wonderful. They're all doing a great work. God bless them. Next question, please. So, it's over to you now.
I was just thinking about your comment about the Jews fleeing Israel at the destruction of Jerusalem in the 6th century BC. So they fled into Africa and Ethiopia. Does that mean there were established synagogues in Ethiopia that far in that direction for 600 years by the time the Ethiopian eunuch came to Jerusalem to take part in the feast? But he was influenced by Jewish synagogues in his own country, I would assume.
Well, let me start where you ended. I'm not prepared to presume what the Bible doesn't say. And so I do not know if he was or was not impacted in any way by the Jewish community. There's no even inkling of a hint of that in Scripture. And so I don't know. As to the first part of your question, the synagogue was created in Babylon. And these folk fled Judea before the synagogue was founded. And so, no, there were no synagogues in Ethiopia. There were what they called little temples. They were actually, interesting enough, they were subterranean. They were underground. They were dug into the ground. And they were more or less, as best as they could remember, shaped somewhat like the temple and its courts. Very different from the Herodian temple. And they called them temples. These were little places of worship scattered throughout the Jewish regions of Ethiopia. Yes, sir.
Pastor, could you give us a brief explanation of your own conversion, saying that you were in the military and how God brought about your own experience?
I'd hate to bore you with the story. And it is not, it's not more than a boring story. Let me just say that I met a Christian family whose life befuddled me, appealed to me, embarrassed me. And when I heard that what drew me so much was the Christian message, I was not interested. I was interested in what they had, but not in the path I needed to tread to get there. Because I'm Jewish, you see, and as everybody knows, Jesus is the God of the Gentiles. He's not for us Jews. At that time, there were somewhere between 200 to 300 Jewish Christians in the whole of the country. This is way back in 1963. But God, in His mercy, brought across my path a Jewish Christian. This family was not Jewish. What is more, he was so authentically Jewish, I was robbed of my excuse. And he preached the gospel to me, the same gospel I heard from them. And it was through what he said and the workings of God in my own heart that I came to a realization of my sin and my need of a Savior. And so I was brought to him. Yes, sir.
I'm curious about how Jews can live with the Muslims, how they cohabitate together, what kind of animosity is there in light of recent bombings a few months back. How does that work?
Well, the first thing I would say is that one needs to distinguish between Israeli Jews and Israeli Arabs, and Israeli Jews and those Palestinian Arabs that are living in the West Bank and in Gaza. When it comes to relationships between Israelis in the West Bank, there are no Israelis in Gaza, and Gaza is surrounded by a fence, and the only contact we have with each other is usually through the sight of a gun. But in the West Bank, there are Jewish settlements. And many of the settlers harass the Palestinians. And so there's a lot of tension between the two communities. In addition to that, most of the settlers are in the West Bank in order to expand their settlements and obviate the possibility of the founding of a Palestinian state, which is the aspiration of the Arab Palestinians in the West Bank and Gaza. And therefore, that is another flashpoint of tension between them. When it comes to the relations between Israeli Jews and Israeli Arabs, in the past, the relationships were far happier than they are today. Until 1967, the conflict in the Middle East was described as the Arab-Israeli conflict. But once the Arab nations were no longer in control of a large majority of Arab Palestinians, and these were in Gaza and in the West Bank, the Arab nations continued to pursue the conflict by promoting a sense of nationalism amongst the Palestinians living in the West Bank and Gaza. And therefore, the conflict has become now one between Israel and the Palestinians. Now, Israeli Arabs have relatives in the West Bank and Gaza. When the West Bank and Gaza were under Arab control, there was no to-ing and fro-ing between them. And relations between Israeli Arabs and Israeli Jews were very positive. But now they've had ongoing contact with their relatives in the West Bank and Gaza. And what is more, the struggle, as I've said, has now become between two nationalities. And Israeli Arabs consider themselves to be part of this newborn nation, the Palestinian nation. And therefore, there are tensions between them. Having said that, there are, in Israel proper, a number of mixed cities, Tel Aviv, Joppa, Haifa, Ramleh, Lod, Beersheba, Nazareth. Jews and Arabs live in those cities. And in day to day, they live well together. When it comes to the point of elections, or when there is a flare-up of the conflict, then tensions seem to be more obvious between them. Jews will forego purchasing in Arab stores, forego entering Arab quarters. So it's a sad and complicated situation, getting sadder and complicated even more as time goes on. Yes, sir.
Would you say that the conflict that you talk about is more between religion or heritage?
It is definitely not a religious conflict. It is a conflict between two cultures. Now, culture, every culture, is largely impacted by the dominant religion. American culture is impacted by a form of Protestantism. There's no way around that. Our culture, Jewish culture, Israeli culture, is impacted by Judaism. Arab culture is impacted by Islam. To Islamic thought, every plot of land that was once under Islamic sway should never be the possession of any other people. There must be an Islamic people who would hold sway there, which would ultimately mean that the Muslims lay claim to a large part of Europe, amongst other things, and indeed do so. That is the root of the conflict with us. And there, of course, is another one, and that is that we are the only democracy in the Middle East. And by our very existence, the example of our existence, we threaten the totalitarian regimes of the nations around us. Those are the roots of our conflict, not religious as such. Yes, sir.
Yeah, what's the primary means of evangelization that your church uses in your community to reach the lost?
The lives of the Christians, first of all, and then their personal testimony. Our church had 4 full-time evangelists, but their job was to motivate and encourage and equip the church to do the work of evangelism. And whenever the evangelists themselves did any work, their primary goal was to bring people under the sound of preaching in the church. That's where most of the conversions took place. And those are the means. Christians gossiping the gospel in the course of their everyday life. Going once. Yes, ma'am.
Could you recommend any secular books to us to understand the Israel situation in a more intelligent way than we're shown on the night of the news? I mean, any books that you've read over the years?
I'm afraid that most of the books I've read over the years are in Hebrew.
Okay.
So I'm sorry I've not been able to help you in that. I might also say that almost anything you read will be outdated as soon as you finish reading it, because the scene in Israel is so fluid. You can go back and read as to the roots, but to understand the present day situation, I don't understand it. Yes, sir.
Here in America, we have one of our largest fights is atheism. Secular postmodernism. So we see that, that's our major apologetic here. In Israel, I know that the Jewish religion and such, what's the scene over there religiously for the average citizen?
The average citizen is at best an agnostic. Only 17% of the population affirm a religious faith. And a significant part of those, their affirmation is more cultural than religious. And so we face a hedonistic, materialistic, practically atheistic society that is very, very secular, just like you face here.
sorry.
Yes, go right ahead.
We hear our leaders propagate support for Israel, that we are, that you are our number one ally. How does the average person on the street in Israel view America, Americans, our way of life, and America as a whole, I suppose?
I didn't hear the last part.
America as a whole, do they aspire to be Western, or...
The average Israeli admires America's achievements and would like to emulate them. The average Israeli looks upon America as a political ally. The average Israeli views present-day America as a confused and weakening ally that does not understand the Middle East, and whose fumbling is only making the situation worse. That would be the view of the average Israeli of America today. Going once, going twice, I'm gone. Thank you very much. Pastor Dunning. Sorry, I forgot to mention the books. You might want to make some brief mention. Thank you.
Brother Baruch has some books that he has written on the back table right there. I'm going to purchase some for our library. I'm the library man. I'm not the librarian. That's Brother Mark. But we always purchase books for the library to give as much as we can with a variety of good reading material. We thank Brother Baruch and his wife very much for being here. Things are different. We as Christians, with our roots in the Word of God, have a different view, perhaps, than the average American has. We have a much better view. We're able to say that our own country is secular and wicked and under divine judgment. We can see that. And in Israel, many of those people are the same. Religions degenerated into some type of just culture, and we're even denying that in this country, especially in the last few years, that our roots. In 1897, the Supreme Court of the United States declared that America was a Christian nation. So we've gone downhill quite rapidly since then, and we're exposed as Christians more and more. One of the leading Southern Baptist churches, one of the First Baptist churches, Southern Baptist, in 1999 left the convention and has now openly espoused the homosexual agenda. And of course, Albert Mohler said they would be put out of the convention if they were still in it. But this is the way things are going. And of course, if the government does attack us in this way, it'll be through money, revoking tax-exempt status and so forth. And now the churches are being separated into those who will go with the flow and those who will stand by the Word of God. Most countries have been persecuted. Christians have been persecuted. We've been the exception. And many Christians are asleep, thinking that we will remain such. It may not be. It may not be. What a confused situation that we have many evangelical Christians, especially the dispensationalists, who say the Jews are God's people and they have a different view. All men are sinners until they're converted. And so our view is entirely different. I'm glad to see that what some call Reformed or Calvinistic or true biblical Christianity is taking root and manifesting itself in Israel, and is taking root in this country too. Because for the most part, evangelical Christianity in this country is, as you know, is way off base. God has ordained that we live for a few short years in our lifespan at this point in history. It's a time that calls for action and to have a definite direction in life. Brother Baruch is writing. I've written 18 books so far. I spent this afternoon editing. I lost my file, and I have to get the glitches out of the last book we had published.
But that's what God's called me to do, because there's a need now for writing in English, in Hebrew, in other languages that cuts through with a fine edge and gives the real issues and reaches, if we can, the common person, the average Christian. It's a ministry. It's a necessary ministry. We have theological students here from our seminary studying Greek, studying Hebrew, theology, church history. We don't know what God will do with these young men. Some of our men are gifted writers. Some have written books already. We don't know, but the potential is there. Pray that God will give you direction in your life and your influence. Who can say what God might do? It's awesome. Let us pray. We thank you, our Father, for the meeting this evening. We thank you for those who are unable to return and come tonight. We pray that we might be profoundly influenced, that you would give our lives direction, and we might have an intelligent and a godly Christianity, derived all from your word and sustained by your grace. Bless us, we pray, that we might glorify you, and might all of our service be with joy and fullness of heart. We commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.